We pray that you would instruct us now from your word, Lord, and that we would have not ears to forget, but ears that willingly receive and hearts that are eager to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and take a seat. Again, if there's a seat next to you. Feel free to poke your hand up so somebody can grab a seat because there are still people standing. So we got some seats over here and there's some seats over here. Also, if you do not have a Bible, you want to stick your hand up because we want to make sure you get a Bible. You don't have to be bashful about that. Got a couple more hands still up here. We've got a couple more seats, so we have started a couple of weeks ago a series entitled Ancient Wisdom for Alarming Times. And what we have done is we began to address life from the book of Proverbs. And here we sail into a topic that is discussed quite frequently in the public arena, women and femininity. The book of Proverbs has a number of verses that deal with what it means to be a woman and what it means to be a godly woman and what it means to be an ungodly woman. And as we have been using the book of Proverbs, we've realized that there's an entire context for what it means to be a woman that is not in the book of Proverbs. That the author of the book of Proverbs, the authors of the book of Proverbs, assume a certain understanding of what it means to be a woman. And so what we're doing is we're using the book of Proverbs in helping us understand what it means to be a woman and femininity today, in the last week of understanding the trimming, the week before of what it means to be a man and what masculinity looks like, in the coming weeks, a number of other topics that the book of Proverbs uses. But we need to go and move toward the whole counsel of God's Word. And I realize that as we start, there are women sitting in the audience. And I want to say a few things. We have actually a sheet. A number of people said, will you put something in print so I can have it from me? Because as followers of Jesus, we realize it's just not the informing of our minds. It's the transforming of our minds that we are after. And it means that we want to understand the Word of God and begin to apply that. And that's sometimes not able to do here since you're sitting. So if you want a sheet, there's a yellow sheet that goes around that you can use that as well to guide you. We also post these on the website. Let me say a few things as we get started about women and femininity. In your notes there, start out by saying when we talk about men and women, good and bad memories emerge from our past, don't they? I realize that sitting in this room is one huge history of good experiences and bad experiences. And we have to acknowledge that those experiences shape our understanding of life. They don't have to dictate our life, but they certainly shape and condition much of how we understand our life. And having said that, I realize that there are many women that have been abused, hurt, and forsaken by men. That women sitting in here have shed a lot of tears. And I say that also because the pain that women have experienced, and maybe you have experienced, be you a man, be you a woman, oftentimes drives you away from God and people. Because, hey, who wants to be hurt? Does anybody like being hurt? And when you're hurt in particular situations, whether it's with the man or you're involved, as I say there, sometimes with Christians or the church, and those people hurt you, there's a tendency to say, I don't like being hurt, so I'm going to move away from this person or these people. If that's your situation, I want you to know that God's intent is not to hurt you. God's intent is to heal you and to make you holy. The problem is, as I've learned, and especially as we look at Jesus, the pathway to holiness is oftentimes hurtful in helping us be transformed back into what God desires for us. Well, I can't address the wide spectrum of issues and questions I know that are, that, well, just ladies you're pregnant with. And so what we understand is the church is an ongoing conversation and life with God's people so that these things are wrestled with and prayed about and discussed. And so knowing that there are a number of questions and issues that we cannot address, I'm not going to say that they're not there. It's after this time and over lunch and over the coming weeks that as we share together, seeking after Jesus and understanding His Word and asking God to guide and lead us, that those types of questions would be answered. Also, I understand that women are often more capable and talented than men. Men fess up. That I realize that women oftentimes are far more capable than women. In fact, I knew a number of women that could actually give this talk better than I could. But having said that, we have to, again, whether somebody is talented or not, we as followers of Jesus have to continually start and orient ourselves around what God's Word reveals, not people's talent. And I to be honest with you, I feel very, I'm not a woman, first off, and to be speaking about this, does that make me disqualified? No, because truth is not contingent upon your sex or gender. Truth is contingent upon truth. And what we want to do is, like I said, move toward the Scriptures. Thirdly, I understand that the egalitarian and feminist movements have a powerful voice in shaping society's understanding of women and femininity. There's an ongoing discussion, sometimes heated, that is going on. And I think there are a number of good things and a number of troubling things that are going on in society. But again, as we start out, I want you to understand that my approach, as well as I think our approach as followers of Jesus, is not a political agenda. So as I stand before you, what I want to do is talk to you about women and femininity, not from the Democratic view or a Libertarian view or a liberal view or the Republican view or the Green Party view or a conservative view or whatever political term you want to fill in. What we've got to do as followers of Jesus is say there's a difference between political views and biblical views. And what we want to do is, again, putting political views aside, say, God, what does your word teach us? That should inform our politics. But politics follows our understanding of the Scriptures. And so what I'm going to do is put politics aside. Is that fair enough? And so if you think there is a political edge, there's not. What I want to do is help guide your attention to what the Word of God teaches concerning this issue. Now, as we get to women and femininity according to God's Word, there's a couple of things I do need to say now about God's Word. First off, that true Christians believe the whole counsel of God's Word is authoritative in all matters of faith and life. I say that because oftentimes people talk about the Word of God as authoritative, but they don't come before the whole counsel of God's Word. What that means is the first verse of this Old Testament to the last verse of the New Testament. That is to shape our understanding of any particular issue. And so what happens when we don't allow the whole counsel to speak to us concerning these issues is we get a very slanted view. And I find that happening quite frequently. If you leave out what God has to say in the entire Old Covenant or the Old Testament, you leave out a huge portion of God's revelation to us. And what happens is God's revelation is progressive. It doesn't contradict itself. It builds upon itself. So, for example, in the book of Genesis, where we're going to turn, God lays a foundation, and He begins to build upon that foundation in a complementary fashion so that there's further understanding of what God has done and is doing. What the Bible says, God says. What the Bible commands, God commands. What the Bible promises, God promises. That is if we properly understand it. And so what we not only have to do is understand what it says, but we have to properly understand how the pieces fit together. So as we approach this subject, like any other subject, I want to anchor one question in your mind as we ask, what does it mean to be a woman? Or what is a godly woman? Or what is godly femininity? We ask the question, what does the whole counsel of God's Word teach us in regard to being a woman? That's the question we're trying to answer. That's a different question than, what should we do in this particular situation? Because we can't understand what to do in particular situations until you understand the whole counsel of God's Word. It has to create a framework for us understanding life and understanding women. Well, this is oftentimes very shocking. I've been a follower of Jesus Christ now for pushing 16, 17 years like that. And as I began to be a follower of Jesus, I found that, for the most part, most of the Bible was something I didn't touch. There were particular passages of Scriptures, or if I even read a book or heard someone talking about the Christian faith, they used particular passages of the Scripture. And in America, it's very popular to choose what you want to do and choose what you want to give yourself to and choose what you don't want to address. And so oftentimes that's what happened in my own life. I didn't start from Genesis and allow whatever subject God wanted to bring up. You're free to do that. And so instead of reading those passages, I was able to selectively leave them out of my life. And so, for example, I didn't have to deal with the issues of God's wrath. How do you deal with the issues where God comes in and he says, I want you to remove these people from this city? Or how do you deal with passages? You get to it, you know, son, you know what I'm talking about. If you've read the Bible, you get to me kind of go, I just kind of like to move on and not touch this one. You know what I mean? But see, God doesn't give us that option. God says, I want you to understand that every word, actually the words inspired through the prophets that wrote them, are inspired by me and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So therefore, what I began to do a number of years ago, and as a pastor and we as elders are trying to help you do, is begin to allow the entire scriptures to shape your life, and that you will no longer be afraid of facing the difficult issues in your life that are brought up by God. That's one of the issues we have to do today. I'll be honest with you. One of the chapters, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is one of those chapters that, frankly, I'd like to just cut out of the Bible at least 2 years ago. Today, I no longer want to cut it out of the Bible, but I embrace it as God's Word and sing, oh, I'm beginning to get it. You may not be there. It's taken me a number of years. And if you think that you can just kind of cursory, just read the Bible and take a verse or here and there and understand things, you're gravely mistaken. That God will require all that you have to understand who He is, because there's no greater task. Nuclear physics is kid's play to understanding God and who He is. That we must give ourselves to understanding the Word in all areas, particular Him, and now as we're relating to men and women, all that we have is guided by the Holy Spirit, and specifically guided by the Word of God. Now, to properly understand women, we must start from the creation and fall accounts of the Bible. As we begin to address this specific topic, where do you start? Do you just kind of start anywhere? Well, the place you start at is where God started. I didn't understand that before. What we want to do is we want to start with not answering particular questions, but we want to go back to when God originally made Adam and Eve and say, God, when you originally made the first man and first woman, what was it that you were doing? Can you inform us about our very nature? Or can you inform us of what it means to be a man or a woman? That's what we're going to do. Now, in our society and in the Western world, that ability to go back to creation has been completely eroded because of the belief in evolution. You see, there are a number of Christians even that don't believe that the first book of the Bible is inspired by God. That it's myth. And, you know, it kind of tells some story that they were making up trying to explain the past. But for us, and there are good reasons to believe this, and if you're not there, I was not there at one time, there are good reasons to believe this, that the book of Genesis accurately portrays the creation account of Adam and Eve and what took place after that. If you're a person that has a difficult time with that, evolution and believing those things, don't run. Don't run away. God is never afraid of a question. And one of the things that we are learning in our congregation is we're not afraid of the most difficult, challenging questions. And I'll be honest with you. You guys have brought to us and other people that are followers of Jesus some of the most challenging questions. And you know what? Half the time I have to answer, I don't know. And you know, it's okay to say you don't know now, but it's not okay to stay there. And that's why we want to move forward. So if you're in that place, different from myself or where we are as a church, I want you to know that you can ask further questions and we can help you get there to understand that the Word of God, in particular, even the creation account, is a true depiction of what took place in the very beginning. Well, there are 4 things I want to lodge in your thinking about the creation account of Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. They're in your notes there. Number one, that men and women bear the image and likeness of God. They are equally valuable. The first book of the Bible, in the first chapter, you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is unlike, and I've had to do this on a couple of sermons now, one of those sermons where you have to use a number of places in the Bible. One of the things I've done is I've given you this sheet so that you don't have to keep turning to every verse that I'm turning to. You might want to just stop and listen, because you'll be able to do that later. So I want you to spend your time thinking about the Lord and what is being said, rather than spending all your time, where is the book of 1 Corinthians? Where is that book? It's okay if you don't know. Relax. Just relax. Okay? Allow me to do that. But I do want to read that for you. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on all the earth." What we find here, as well as a number of other places, is a very important distinguishing characteristic of what it means to be male or female, a human being, as compared to a plant or an animal or a dolphin or a redwood tree or anything else, that men and women exclusively bear the image and likeness of God. That is a very important factor, because if you see, as you move, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, Genesis chapter 9, it's one of the reasons why God says if you take the life of someone, you have basically done violence to the nature of God. You attacked God. When you attack a human being, you attack God, because that person bears the image and likeness of God. It's not just a plant or an animal or some kind of a higher evolved state of being. You've attacked the very nature of God in that person, which puts them in a category unto themselves. Men and women are put in a category by themselves. And this is how we see human value. Human value is determined by what you inherit. Each of us has inherited the image and likeness of God. You did not earn it. You don't work for it. You can't get rid of it. You have inherited it from conception, and that is with you until you die. Now, what happens when a society no longer believes in God? What is erased? The image of God is erased in human beings. And therefore, how do you begin to treat human beings? Well, you don't have the infinite value of God implanted within human beings, so therefore you see the belittling of those people. Has that happened at all in our society? Is it possible to educate little children apart from helping them understand that they bear the image and likeness of God? Is it possible to help, possibly, two races? I lived in Los Angeles in the middle of the riots. Is it possible to help a Korean man understand that an African-American man bears the image of God, just as the African-American bears the image of God, so does the Korean man bear the image of God? And so that if we're going to deal with race relationships or the relationship between men and women, between the poor and the educated, wherever you go, if we see the image of God latent within all human beings, you begin to say that they're valuable. And is the value a price tag set by earth? The value is a price tag set by heaven, where God himself resides. So men and women bear the image and likeness of God. They are equally valuable. And this is important to understand. We cannot understand ourselves until we understand the one whose image we bear. And this is a key point for us. We bear the image of the Trinitarian God, not just God. You have to understand the Trinitarian God to understand the image that we bear. I say that because this is going to shape our understanding of what it means to be a man or a woman. And you'll see this as we walk through in the scriptures. Secondly, men and women image the order of the Trinity in a finite way. I have been studying now for a number of weeks the image of God. Here we see it in Genesis chapter 1. As you trace it through the Old Testament, as you trace it through the New Testament, the image of God continues to come up. Historically, theologians called it the Imago Dei, the image of God. You might have been familiar with that term. The image of God is the central thing that continues to run through with respect to understanding human beings. And what is God doing? What does it mean that we bear the likeness and image of God? What does that mean? Well, first off, we see in Genesis chapter 9 that it means that you and I have infinite value, in a sense that where we go, the image of God goes. And God is always valuable. There will never be a time where God is not valuable or important. Secondarily, though, and this is where I want to bring you to a couple places of Scripture, that we are to image the Trinitarian nature of God through our lives. What it means to bear the image and likeness of God means that God wants to pattern Himself through us, so that when people see us, when we order ourselves, they begin to see a similar representation, although finite, of the triune God. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It's the Trinity. It says, "Let us make man in our image." You see the plurality there? It's not "let me make God." It's not one God. It's moving us toward a Trinitarian understanding that God is making us after the Trinitarian image of God. That's important. The next passage I want to bring you to is in the New Testament. If you don't know where this is, hang tight. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is that chapter that I said before. You know, this is that one that I sometimes would just like to skip. It talks about women have their head covering and stuff like that. I'm not afraid of this passage. And we're not going to cover head covering here today. I'm sorry, we can't cover all those issues. But I want you to see something very important about what God, the Trinitarian God, is doing of imaging or patterning our lives after His order. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul writes, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." Here's our verse. "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Let me read that again. "But I want you to understand," he's underscoring, "I want you to understand something, that Christ is the head of every man, and that man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." So what he's saying is, God the Father is head of God the Son. Last week, we actually spent our whole sermon on understanding the Trinity, to see that Jesus is eternally subordinate to the Father, that the Godhead is not co-equals. They're not a democracy. They don't vote on things. They don't do Rochambeau to figure out, you know, what decisions should be made. The Father makes the decisions, and the Son obeys those decisions. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians is saying in verse 3, God the Father is head of God the Son. God the Son is head of man. Man is head of woman. Now, I used to read that and think, let's just move on. But we can't do that. We can't just move on. What happens is we see that God is after going to image Himself through male and female relationships. Just as the Father is head of the Son, what He wants to show is there is a similar ordering in male-female relationships. It's very important to realize at this point, I've been reading a lot about this subject in recent weeks. What I find is people, even Christians in particular, who do not believe that a man is the head of a woman, in this particular case, a wife. Everyone across the board that I've run across with now does not believe that the Father is head of Christ. Because of the scriptures that we're reading here. Let me read on. Verse 4, "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is covered. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head." Now let me stop just for a moment. I'm not going to get into the details of this passage. We can do it another time. But I want you to see the visibleness of male-female is very important to God. What people see is very important. God is not a God who says the spiritual is important, but your body and the physical is unimportant. That's what you call Gnosticism. And we see in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul having to deal with, during that generation, a bunch of people who believe that the body is unimportant, it's just the spiritual. So you can do with your body and make things look like whatever you want. Paul's saying, no, what you look like says something to the world, and what you look like must reflect the Godhead. Verse 7, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. And we see this visible fleshing out through male-female relationships of what God is like. Now, I need to stop here because there's a good chance that there's some boiling spirits right now. A number of women, in fact, a number of the people that I read get upset over this, that, as it says, a husband is head over wife, as we'll see in later positions. The reason why they believe that is because it seems like if you're to submit or to be under the head, a husband, then that is demeaning. It sounds like that, doesn't it? In fact, our society does. You know, equal rights, the French Revolution, everybody's the equality for everybody, so on and so forth. But I want you to understand this. If you say that it is demeaning for a wife, we'll just take that example, a wife to be under the head of her husband, then you also have to say that it was demeaning for Jesus to be subservient to his Father. Because that's the picture. It is a one-to-one relationship. That what we see fleshing out in ourselves is a picture of the Godhead. So what happens is, if you change the picture of the Godhead, then we can change the picture down here, right? That is what's happening throughout society and oftentimes in the church itself. The church says these passages, and this is the primary argument, are culturally bound, and they're really not for us today. But it's difficult to take that position because they're dealing with creation. And if you believe the creation account accurately reflects what took place back there, creation is not culturally bound. Do you understand? Similarly, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says that in this passage, the creation account is going to be addressed as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. Why? I mean, come on, tell us why. He tells us why. Number one, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. It was the order of creation. And we read that in Genesis 1 and 2. Secondarily, it was the fall. Verse 14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. It's the creation and the fall. And so creation plays a central role of understanding the very divine footprint or fingerprint or whatever you want to call it for understanding maleness and femaleness. And what God is after is imaging His order and His character through us. When we talk of, and we do this often, we have this saying, and if you have not been around us before, I need to teach you something. And I always see everybody smile, and people sometimes think, why do we keep on doing this? Because you need it and because I need it. It reminds us of understanding who God is and what He's about. You ready? God's promises and God's commands work hand in hand to establish God's name throughout the earth. God's promises clarify for us what God says He will do. God's commands clarify for us what He expects us to do. They work hand in hand. Our actions and God's actions works hand in hand toward a particular direction. And the Scriptures help us to understand that's not for our own fulfillment, although we do get fulfillment out of this. But the particular end of where God is taking human history is that His name would be established in us. What does it mean for God's name to be established in us? One of the things it means is that the order or picture of the Trinity becomes true in how we order our lives. You see? We are, as these passages help us understand, equally in value, male and female, yet distinct in our ordering, so that the Trinity can be pictured through us, although limited and in a finite way. Thirdly, the third thing we learn from creation and the fall is that Eve was fashioned as a helper suitable to an incomplete Adam. I'll underscore incomplete, boys, men, because that's what we are, who is her head in marriage. Genesis chapter 2, we pick up there the account of God creating Eve. Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Oh, I'm so glad. "I will make him a helper suitable for him." That word suitable means complementary. In other words, Adam has gaps. God is going to create a helper suitable for him to fill the gaps that he has. So God divinely made men incomplete and weak. Did you hear me on that? Likewise, in that weakness now, God created woman in a complementary fashion so that together they would be able to fulfill the calling of God, which is do what he said, but also image who God is. You see. Let's take Genesis chapter 5. And I want to help you to see that woman as the helper comes alongside to complete Adam. Genesis chapter 5. We see again the image of God brought up. And it's a very interesting wording here. Genesis 5 verse 1. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them, not human, but man." That word man means Adam. So here he creates Adam and Eve in the likeness of God, both of them equally bearing the likeness of God. And he calls them both man. Why? Because the man ultimately, as we see as it plays itself out, the head of that relationship. Just like Jesus in his relationship continued to defer to the Father. The Father, the Father. In the Gospel of John, for example, 30 times Jesus continues to go, "The Father, the Father, it's the Father." That's what God is doing in these relationships between men and women. Well, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we pick up again this similar creation account. And we're informed a little bit more again. Verse 7 and verse 9 in particular continue with the same theme we just read in that chapter 2. It says, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man." And as we read in the account, what that means is, as we read, is that God did not take from the soil to create the woman like he did Adam. He took a rib from the side of Adam to create Eve. In verse 9 it says, "For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Now again, it's very easy to this point say, that is so demeaning. But, again, if you say that, you have to read the life of Jesus, where Jesus says, "I did not come here to do a single thing for my own will, not one. I came here completely, 100%, to complete the will of my Father." You see, the picture of the Trinity is going to determine our understanding of the picture of male-female relationships. Erase the Trinity, you erase the specifics of maleness and femaleness. It is a one-to-one correspondence. Well, a couple of things about this word in Genesis, helper. The word helper, "I will create, make for him, fashion for him a helper suitable for him." That word helper is the same word that's used of God numerous times. It's not a derogatory term because it's used of God. God is not derogatory or a second-class citizen. Secondly, and I want to reiterate what these passages have helped us understand. Number one, men are incomplete. God divinely made men incomplete. Not just women to complete, but men as incomplete. That is a principle that has not been taught very well to men in the past generations. Men, you cannot do it. You are in desperate need of the help of women to accomplish what God has for us. We as men are in desperate need, and we cannot do it apart from the help that God is bringing to us in a complementary fashioned woman and women. And secondly, it's the last thing I want to say, and this will give you a helpful understanding in our culture. In traditional Western marriages, what happens is the groom stands at the front with his groomsman. Why is the groomsman's father and mother not with him? Important question. The bride comes down, not of her own accord, but being led by whom? Her father. Her father walks the daughter down, and the father takes her daughter's hand, because the father, as we'll see in the scriptures, is the head over his daughter, and transfers the head to his now son. That's the imagery in Western marriages of what's taking place. It's also why you move toward women taking the last name of the male, because the woman is choosing to be the complementary helpmate of that man. Fourthly, the consequences of the fall confirm the order of men as heads and women as helpers. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve chose to sin. And in the choosing to sin, there were consequences. The consequence for the woman was that she would have pain in childbirth. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, God said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." I was reminded this week from my children a grammar lesson. When you read in that, "and he will rule over you," that is a declarative sentence. It is declaring a statement of fact. It is not an imperative or a command. So what in the curse, what we see is God confirming this headship of the man as a statement of fact, not as a command for the man to be the head or take the head, which is a misunderstanding of how men have lived with their responsibility. Do you see that? Now, why is it that God gave those particular consequences to Adam and Eve for their sin? Adam would work by the sweat of his brow and be responsible for providing by the sweat of his brow. Eve would give birth through lots of pain, I'm sorry to say. Why? It would take longer than I'd like to take, so I want you to answer that one on your own. But it's a very important question. Well, having said those things, 2.3 in your notes, how does the image of God in men and women inform our understanding of sin? There are a number of people that say, and I have friends that are in this camp, they are in a marriage, or they are in a gay couple, two men living together, or two women living together, and they talk about how they are loving each other, they're not harming other people. The man and the woman are equal leaders in the family over the children. I mean, what's wrong? We're not hurting anybody. Well, if we come to understand what we've just talked about, we realize that the Word of God leads us in the will of God. And the will of God is just not that we do things and carry out the work in a utilitarian fashion. It's the fact that God wants the picture of Himself in us. God will not accept His picture not being taken through us and imaged through us. Let me take you to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Again, I'm sorry for so many passages, but there's a number of concepts that we have to understand to understand what it means to be a man or a woman. Romans chapter 1. And I want you to remember the issue that when you erase the image of God and replace the image of the triune God with something else, I want you to see that gender and sexuality changes. And this is what we see taking place in our society. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And we're going to see the thing that they are suppressing is the nature of God. Verse 19. "Because that which is known about God," see, it's not just about life and politics, it's about the nature of God. It says, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes," remember, the triune God's invisible attributes, "His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." One way, and a very important way, that you honor God is by not creating another image of God. That's why we have been given the Ten Commandments. The first of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me." The second commandment is, "You shall make no graven image." You cannot take my image and change it on earth. You can't do that. And when you take my image and erase it and make some other image, everything falls apart. This is what he's going to argue. Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." What is the consequence of erasing the image of the triune God down into who we are? Well, let's read verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Who's the Creator? The Triune God, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over in degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. You see, as soon as you erase the image of the Triune God being fleshed out amongst us, you also are going to erase gender distinctions. Is that what's happening in our society? We are moving toward an androgynous view of male-femaleness. Or fill in the blank. You can choose to that, or it's culturally conditioned. But the scriptures will walk us through that when we erase the Trinity, we erase the image that we're to reflect. Now, having laid that, it's important that we kind of get down to some practical things. You might be saying, I'm a woman, so what does that really mean for me, practically speaking? And just as we did this for men, we want to do that for women. The next section I've entitled Five Characteristics of Biblical Womanhood. There are five that we talked about, and these are not divinely inspired in the sense that there are only five. But as I and our elders study through in the scriptures and begin to see the themes of what God's Word instructs us, the whole Word of God's Word instructs us on, we see that there are five for men and five for women. I'd like to walk you through those and explain them as I do that. The first one is that God's women are completers. God's women are completers. The reason why I say completers is that when we go back to the creation account, what we find is God created Adam. He did not create Eve during that time. There was a delay in that time. And we see that it was not good for Adam to be alone, and God fashioned a complementary helpmate for that woman. So that Adam, toward what end, could fulfill the calling of God on his life and their life now. Part of that calling was that they would reflect the triune nature of God in their relationship. So a woman, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, and Genesis chapter 2 says, this woman comes along, in particular to her husband, to help them complete the task that God has called them to. Now, in comparison, we talked about 2 weeks ago with men, the core characteristic of masculinity is initiation. Men are initiators. Physically, we're built to initiate. We're physically built to initiate with the woman, physiologically. But we're also spiritually called on to initiate with God and to lead that way. Now, what does this mean? A number of people have said, let me say what the next point is here. Remembering the Trinity, Jesus came to complete the will of the Father. If you're at that place now saying that it's derogatory, that a central core quality of my womanhood is to be a completer of a man, then you also have to say that Jesus' role is derogatory. Again, the picture of the Trinity is the picture for us. And I have to repeat that kind of like a broken record, because that's not the way we think. We don't think about God and His order within the Trinity as something He wants to work out within us. We just think of God in us down here. And we're carrying out, doing the things that He said, irrespective of kind of what He looks like. That can't be the case. The Trinity is the example. Now, in 3.12, I wrote down, understanding headship in the covenant communities of family and church. One of the questions that I've been asked a number of times in the last few weeks, as women have known that I'm going to talk about this, is submission. You said last week that just as Jesus submitted to the Father, that's going to help a woman understand the role with a man. I said, yes. And her response, many of the women's responses were, well, does that mean I can't submit to all these women? And my response to them was, the Bible doesn't teach you to respond to all these men. You're not to be a completer of all these men. You're to be the completer of one man. And so submissiveness, as we see in the scriptures, is not something that women, now you're to look around you and every man around you, you're to now do what they tell you, or somehow be submissive. The Bible actually talks about having a head. And where that starts in with your life is with your father. your father, and we'll get to this in 2 weeks about marriage, in understanding marriage itself, marriage is a covenantal relationship. That's a word that nobody uses today, but it is the very essence of biblical teaching. The Old Testament, by the way, should not be called the Old Testament. It should be called the Old Covenant. The New Testament should not be called the New Testament. It should be called the New Covenant. When we celebrate communion today, when we take of the cup, it represents the New Covenant, the blood that has opened the door for the New Covenant. So we have to think about our relationships, in particular the family and in the church, as a covenantal relationship. And do we have time to get into all that? We're not going to have time to get into all that. But we're not going to stay here. We're going to move forward in the weeks to come in studying the Scriptures. We have to understand headship is a covenantal position. What that means is, for a father or a husband in his relationship and marriage, that God will hold the covenant head of that marriage accountable differently than He will those that are under that father. 1 Peter chapter 3 and other places say, husbands, that do you realize that God will say, did you present your wife pure and devoted and godly? Did everything about you reorient your life such that you are presenting her to me godly? When it comes to fathers, when it comes to the church is the other covenant relationship of the elders of the church. The church is a new covenant community, and the Scriptures lead us to understand that the elders of the church are the covenant heads that lead the congregation, are responsible for shepherding that congregation. So the way we have to understand completers is in relationship to a head, a covenant head in the family and a covenant head in the community of faith. Now, I understand there are a number of people here that are not married, that you're single. We're actually going to talk about this next week. I understand that a number of people here might be divorced and do not have a spouse, or maybe your spouse has passed on. What do you do in those cases? Well, the Scriptures are very interesting because in a number of places, next week we'll cover it, it actually points a woman to getting a covenant head. The first and foremost place is with your father. Your father continues to stay a covenant head. Well, what happens if your father is not a follower of Jesus, or your father is gone or disobedient? What do you do then? And that's where the Scripture talks about the covenant head in the church. That covenant heads are responsible for protecting those underneath them. Covenant heads sacrifice their very life for the good of others. Just so you know, Mom, it's okay your baby's crying. So don't feel like you're bothering me, okay? That child bears the image of God. Well, what does a completer not mean? What does a completer not mean? It means that you're not a completer for every man. You're not a completer for every man. That should be pretty liberating. That you don't see yourselves as only the guys that we see around you or in the world are not men that normally you should be listening to in many ways. But you're not the completer of every man. And I realize at this place there may be some positions where you say, well, I'm single, or my father's gone, or whatever. Those are particular situations. And you know what we need to do? We need to talk about them in community as we move forward. This is what the Scripture teaches, and how do I begin to think in light of this? It does not mean that you're to be the completer for every man. It also does not mean that you're passive and that you do not initiate. Just as a man's core quality is that he's initiate, that doesn't mean that a man has to initiate everything. But there has to be a description of that man's initiation in the things of God and with people, especially those that are under him. With a woman, let me tell you, and when we get to the practical stuff in the next couple points, I want you to know that my wife probably initiates more than I do. Being a completer does not mean you do not initiate in ministry, as we're going to see next week. There is a slew of women, and we as the church would never be where we are today without the initiation of women getting after it, and women's prayer, and women's ministry. We would never be where we are without women's initiation. But 1 Corinthians 11 is going to say this. In your initiation, you must always remember that you're trying to picture the Trinity as you live your life. Even as you don't have a husband or a father or a poor relationship with the church or whatever your situation is, how do you live your life as best you can such that the Trinitarian image of God is being worked out through you? That's really important. Let's move to the second one. God's women, number two, are nurturers. God's women are nurturers. God commands man and woman in that first chapter of Genesis to be fruitful and multiply. And that's where the role of the women comes in an essential way. There's a reason why men have broad shoulders and women have broad hips. It's tied to the design and role you fulfill. Nurture is fallen on deaf ears and sounds derogatory today, but I want you to understand that women have been designed as nurturers. You have a monthly reminder, women, that your body is designed for nurture. It's called your period. Every month, your womb tells you that so much of your body is designed around the nurture of new life. Take, for example, my wife and I. We have five children. When our children were conceived, my hormones did not change at all. My body did not change at all. My physique did not change at all. But my wife and her body, oh, wow. The hormonal changes that began to take place. And you know what? I want you to know that I am not saying that in the slightest bit a derogatory fashion. That I am so glad in seeing the design physiologically of the woman's body, in particular my wife's body, of what took place so that she could nurture new life. Her breasts were my children's nurse, were given to my wife for the nurturing of life. My children now, as they are from birth on, we recognize that, as a second point here, what is it? What is the environment for nurture? Understanding the environment for nurture is something that, like little puppy dogs, you don't see them grow, and within 5 or 6 months, they're really full grown, and you train them for a year, and they're on their way. Human life, because we bear the image of God and we are fallen, require the greatest exertion of nurture to see a little child grow up into a God-fearing male or female. And God sees that that woman's role is central to the nurturing of the godly next generation. Now, where are children at today? I find this very interesting. I was talking with Rod and Vic, two elders in our church, and as I was talking to them this week, these guys are both in the corporate world. And in the corporate world, you know, there's a woman that was a CEO, and women are making it happen in the corporate world. But do you know what kind of terminology they said is happening in the corporate world? Many corporate women are saying, I need a wife. And they're already a wife. There are a number of things happening within the corporate world where actually executives have now what's called corporate wives. Vic was describing it for me, where a woman sat next to the man and she continued to help him do his job. The terminology of wife is in nurture within the corporate world is even out there now. They're borrowing the terms for women in the marketplace. I think that we've seen in our society that children are not going to grow up to be godly when we allow them, for the most part, to be raised by other people who are not concerned about them becoming godly. I said to my wife, who is in tears this week, Viv, there has been no greater task in your entire life that God has given you than raising up a godly child. She didn't argue. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 points us in that direction as well. And I want to correct a misunderstanding, actually a mistranslation in the Bible that we're using. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15. It's that passage we read earlier about creation in the fall. Chapter 2, verse 15. But women, it says, let me bump it up to verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. It was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, I want you to understand that in your translation, if you're using the same translation I am, the word women in verse 15 is not supposed to be there. There is no word women in that verse. It should be translated woman. So, but woman will be preserved through the bearing of children if they. They is her children. If the children continue in faith, love, and hope. And we see this central role of nurturing of the next generation, not so that a woman is continuing her salvation is dependent upon her having children, but this next generation. And so the next generation is so central to understanding the roles and responsibilities that women have. What does that not mean? Well, it does not mean that you have to have children or you have to be married. We'll cover that next week. But the scriptures don't command every couple to have children, nor do they command you to be married, every one of you. It does say that women have been designed and having a special gift of the nurture of this next generation, both their own and others. So if you don't have children, don't think that that disqualifies you. God has really designed you so that your abilities are designed for that next generation. Thirdly, women are home builders. Women are home builders. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. This book, as well as the book of Titus, the two verses I'm reading to you, are written to a pastor telling the pastor how to help the women in his church and the men in his church. And so in four places in this book about how to order your church and how to help women and men. This verse, for example, 1 Timothy 5, verse 14 says, therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house. And that word keep house is there. And give enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Titus talks about older women instructing younger women to love their husbands, love their children, to keep house. Now, I think this is an interesting one because that sounds really demeaning. And I've heard this a number of times in last week. So you know why I think that sounds really demeaning? It's because we no longer have God's purposes for the house. You know what the house is in contemporary times? Our homes, our houses, are places where we eat our fast food, the motel where we lay our head, and the storage unit for our stuff. That's what homes are today. But you know, God's purposes for the home, and I've given you a number of scriptures to see. I want to help you see the five purposes that my wife and I designed our house around that are centered on the purposes of God. Firstly, the home is a center for worship. You see, throughout the New Testament, throughout the book of Acts, that worship is centered not in a building like this, but in the home every day of the week. That worship and prayer is not something you just do when you gather here, but it's a daily event where we live. Worship is in the home. I'm going to allow you to read those scriptures on your own. Secondly, the home is a center for care. Whether it is food and provision, whether it is taking care of our elderly parents, as you'll see in some of those verses, we are not to give over the care of the poor, give over the care of our parents, give over the care of all these responsibilities to other people. The home is a central place for those things to take place. Care is central to us accomplishing what God wants to accomplish. Thirdly, the home is a center for industry. Proverbs 31 helps us see, for example, women, you can work. The marketplace is a viable place to be. And we see that this woman, illustrated in Proverbs 31, is a woman who is very industrious. But it's never to the neglect of her home. Fourthly, the home is a center for ministry. You'll see a number of places, Luke 19, for example, that Zacchaeus threw a party in which a number of people came to his home. And you see ministry, whether it's to the poor, whether it's to those in need, wherever you go is a central thing, a central place for ministry taking place. And lastly, the home is a center for hospitality. Actually, I flipped those around. Number four is a center for hospitality, and five is a center for ministry. Hospitality is something, if you're single, whether you're married, whether you're divorced, whatever, your home is to be a place for welcoming the stranger and welcoming people into your world to care for them, to love them. Now, this is a challenging understanding of what it means to design your home around God's purposes. The home is not a belittled place. And by the way, if you're a man, I want you to know, when it comes to our home, my wife tells me more what to do in my home than I tell her what to do. My wife, almost every time I walk in the door, "Dennis, change Skylar's diaper." "Yes, ma'am." "Dennis, dishes need to be washed." "Yes, ma'am." "Dennis, I need you to take these kids and I need you to take care of that problem." "Yes, ma'am." And you know what? I'm the head of that household. But my wife tells me about 90% of the time what to do. If you're a man, you have to realize that the home is a place where you must probably work just as hard, if not harder, when you're around for your wife. You cannot say, "Oh, that's the woman's job." You cannot ever do that. Don't ever do that. Because God has never given you the opportunity to say that about your wife or a woman. Never say that a woman's job is barefoot and pregnant, because you will have the Word of God to stand up against you to say that that is not true. Men, you've got to realize that the home is the place where you must work just as hard as your wife. You may not spend as much time working there, but you must work just as hard as a wife. If you're single, I want you to know that your home, although you're not married, must be a place for worship, must be a place for care, must be a place for industry to some extent, a place for hospitality, a place for ministry. It's not contingent upon being married. Well, thirdly, God's women, when it comes to understanding womanhood, God's women are counselors. It says in Genesis 2 that a man and woman are to come together and they become one flesh. That one fleshing means just what it is, become one flesh. And that means they now work together in tandem. Although the husband is head, the wife is a completer of that job with that man. Now, you're going to find in the scriptures a number of places, I put a few of them there, where a woman's counsel is indispensable. And I want to underscore this as a church, but also for you men. You will never succeed about the aggressive input and counseling of women, because they bring a specific ability as a woman to your life that you will not have apart from their input. Men do not have this ability. You don't have it. And that's why we aggressively need the help and counsel of women, be it in your marriage. And by the way, I want you to know that I've by far gotten the best counsel and continuous counsel from my wife over any other person, be it man or woman. I'm a bigger man because of my wife. Fifthly and last, God's women are initiators. God's women are initiators. Innovators. Innovators. Not borrowing from the men's room there. God's women are innovators. Now, where do you get that? Well, I get that from a number of places. Number one, I get that from Proverbs 31 of the innovation that I see in a godly wife. I'll allow you to read that on your own. The other thing I do is I begin to pick up Genesis and I see the innovative place that women played in the success of God's people and the success of families. It is undeniable the unique innovative quality that women bring to life. It is indispensable. There is ingenuity that is purely feminine. There is incredible architecture and understanding of what women bring in their innovation to see problems solved, difficulties handled, hurdles scaled. If we look at not only the Bible, but history, for example, can you find women like Mother Teresa? I would call Mother Teresa an innovator who has taught men what it means to love people in the image of God, as few other have ever in the history of our century. The innovative role that you play is indispensable. Well, in conclusion, I want to underscore, women are not second class. And I say that because so many jokes are directed that way. Women are first class people in God's economy with different roles. What we have to do, though, is ask the question, God, what are you intending to do through male and female relationships, in particular for imaging your character, the triune nature of God, through us? That's going to take us walking together. And by the way, I invite you as women, for myself, to ask questions and to even disagree with what's been said here today in a proper way. As I said, There's been no one that has corrected me more than my wife. And I can list up a whole line of other women that have been absolute godsends for me. So the discussion has to go on. And I'm in a place, and I'll tell you right here, to say that there's something wrong that I've said because the scriptures don't say that. Myself and the elders are at the place of saying, if that's not what the Bible teaches, then we will change and change things according to what the Bible teaches. So the discussion we want to have is understanding the word, and we're not too proud to say that we were wrong. What do I do with what I'm feeling and thinking? Well, with whatever you're thinking and feeling, acknowledge it. And I want you to not allow that thinking or feeling to say that it's unimportant, but I want you to move forward with the community. Don't run from what you've heard here today. Walk with us. And share them in proper way, your concerns or your agreement or whatever the case is with God's people. What must we do as a church? I underscore it again. Walk together. Walk together. Now, what we've talked about today, I know, is far more than probably should have done in one sermon. But what I'm trying to do is even give you something to walk away with to begin to chew on from the scriptures. We now turn our attention to communion. Communion is given by Jesus to reestablish that life in Christ is different than every other life on the face of the earth. It changes who we are as men. It changes who we are as women. It changes who we are as human beings. If people that are serving communion will come on up. For me, and for us as a congregation, the things that we've talked about today, for example, mean absolutely nothing if Jesus isn't the Lord of the universe. If we don't worship a triune God that sent us the Lord Jesus. And as we worship through communion, we want to acknowledge before God that we have sinned against Him. But through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone, His death on the cross has redeemed us from our sin. And now God has set us on a path of reorienting our lives around Him. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus taught us and the scriptures teach us that you would stay still and that you wouldn't partake of communion. And there's absolutely no embarrassment in that. To sit still and not take communion is the proper thing to do because you're not a follower of Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, the scriptures teach us, and you have a beef with somebody else or a problem or angry and you're not in union and harmony with the body of Christ, the scripture also teaches that you would go solve that problem before you would take communion. Because this Jesus Christ, symbolic of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf, is what unifies us. And so we're going to celebrate communion. The way we're going to do that is if you would like to take communion as a follower of Jesus, that you would, starting in this row, come forward and move to this row this way, and if you're on this side, to the two gentlemen here, and you would take communion. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus. The cup represents the shed blood of Jesus, which is the new covenant that we live in as a church. Let me pray for us as we move in that direction. Father, we bow our heads to You and we thank You for Jesus. For He came, having been sent by You, to accomplish Your will. That His death upon the cross was to redeem us and the world and Satan and death, that we might have life. I pray that You would help us to see that Jesus is the focal point of our lives as a community and as individuals, be they male, be they female, be they child, be they elderly. Will You minister to us now, Lord? Minister to us and touch our hearts and lives so that we would be healed by You and forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.